Why don't we pray together as we come to this section of scripture? Lord, we pray that you would be with us this morning. We thank you for this ability to be together away on a weekend, the privilege to be together as a congregation. We ask, Lord, that you would open your word to our hearts, that you would lead us to the Lord Jesus, the living word, and that you'd help us to know and understand and grasp and experience more of the life that we have in him and with him. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So just to give you a heads up, we're going to look at that passage in John 15. We're not going to do what I'd normally do if I was preaching through it, which is to work very much through it, kind of section by section. But really what I want to do is take some of the themes that from the passage and think about how they connect to one another. And then after speaking for a little bit, oh good, I can see a clock. I'm going to get you to turn into small groups and just talk about whatever you want to talk about and use those questions if they're helpful to bounce off of. And apparently you're also going to get some chance to ask me anything you want to ask afterwards. I mean, hopefully related to John 15 rather than just anything you want to ask. But so also, if there are things that I don't talk about in the passage, I think I'd be pretty reasonably happy to talk about them, because there are a couple of difficult things in John 15 which you might pick up on, and I'd be happy to talk about them if you want to. So I want to start really in this first talk by just thinking about the way that we are related to one another as Christians. See, often I think when we become Christians, we do, in a sense, experience, even if we don't always take a lot of notice, of the way that in becoming Christians, we come to belong to other believers and with other believers as well. Particularly in a lot of Western societies, the idea that in becoming a Christian, we are somehow joined or connected to others can sometimes seem almost incidental. Right? Salvation is what has happened to me personally, and then there's this other group of people who also happen to show up to church with me. One of the kind of images I had in my mind is sort of like detention at school. That's not because I have this terribly negative view of the church at all. It's just the first image that came to mind. That is, you get put in detention, but how do you serve your detention? Well, you turn up to a room and there's a whole bunch of other people who happen to be there serving detention as well. Right? Is that what it's like to be a Christian? You're all in the same basket by some sort of vague accidental process, right? Or perhaps less negatively, right? If you've ever been to a climbing gym, probably not that many of you, but my kids used to like and still do like climbing. And if you go to a new gym, you'll get inducted and they'll say, well, hang around 10 minutes, we'll have this induction. And there at that induction, there'll just happen to be some other people who happen to have showed up at a particular time and are there also being inducted. But it's really incidental to the point of you being there. You're there to climb, great, there are other people there. I mean, I suppose it's good that they're paying, so they keep the lights on and stuff. But this is all accidental to the real purposes of the Christian life. Is that what it's like to be a Christian? Do we set out on some venture, salvation, and there are others who are just kind of along for the ride as well, right? And I would argue that in lots of ways, whether we think that that's right or not, and I imagine you probably don't think that's right, we sometimes do think and act like that, that we're just a bunch of people agglomerated together happen to be on the same spiritual journey. Even if we disagree with that picture, which I hope you do, sometimes I think there's a sense that, well, no, of course there is a relatedness between us as Christians. We're obligated to one another. And so perhaps we have a stronger view of the church. But still, we think of the church as predominantly our response to the gospel. Which, if you think about it, is a little bit worrying. Because what it means is that the church and my relatedness to other Christians is as weak and as faltering and as kind of passing in and out of reality as my or your own Christian obedience. I think we get at this in a sense when we talk sometimes in a phrase that makes me always feel a little bit sick in my mouth of doing church, right? Is that what we're doing? Is church like this performative, something we accomplish, where we turn this nice idea into a reality? And if so, if it depends on my Christian obedience and yours, that's a little bit worrying. I don't know about your obedience, but in terms of my obedience, it's a little bit worrying. To think about that question then, I really want to look at John 15 and think about some of the things that Jesus says. In fact, three things that Jesus says in this passage. Just to orient you to where we are in John, Jesus has been ministering publicly for at least 3 years, traveling up to Jerusalem, back to kind of Galilee, teaching and healing, and stirring up controversy. And in John 12, which is really a turning point in John's gospel, Jesus comes up to Jerusalem for his final time. And there in the city of Jerusalem at the Passover, he's this great lightning rod, this great point of division. There are people streaming to him and believing in him, and there are opponents who dislike him and are trying to get rid of him. And yet, interestingly, in the midst of all this furore, Jesus withdraws with his disciples, and we get to hear in chapters 13 through 17 what sometimes called the Upper Room Discourse, which is really Jesus' long speech in which he's preparing his disciples, his closest ones, to say, what's it going to be like when I'm going to be taken from you? Which is what's about to happen. And he dwells in that section, at least in part, on what it means to be a disciple. He's preparing them to follow Jesus. And so I want to look at some statements Jesus makes here, which I think show how we are related to one another, but they also follow a particular order to them, in the way that they start with and are really grounded in God, before they then move to our relationship to God, before they then move finally to our response to that relationship. Right? So first then, like in verse 1, it's always nice when you can start with the first verse. First, this Jesus says something that gets at the truth, that really at the heart of God's relation to his people is actually first just about God. Verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, my father is the gardener or farmer. I am the true vine, my father is the gardener. If you know anything about John's gospel, you'll know that Jesus famously makes lots of I am statements. And New Testament scholars try to sound fancy by talking about like predicate ones and non-predicate ones. And all it means is that there's sometimes Jesus just simply says, I am. And sometimes he adds something on the end and says, I am something. And if you look at those different things that Jesus says he is, the good shepherd, the light of the world, the gate, the way, the truth and the life, almost all of them are images that draw on the world around him, where people would be familiar with what shepherds are and what light is and what gates are. But although they're from the world around them, Jesus is actually drawing on mostly Old Testament images. And what he's doing by saying, I am the good shepherd, is he's taking this image from the Old Testament and saying, in all the way that God has revealed his plans and his promises, I'm the fulfillment of it. In fact, you often find him saying, not just I am a gate, but I am the true shepherd, the true gate, right here, the true vine. And that language of true is not as opposed to false, though it can sometimes be a little bit like that. It's actually mostly Jesus saying, I'm the real thing. I'm where all these promises have been heading from the beginning. I am the ultimate fulfillment. Everyone else was either a pretender to this role or a partial fulfillment of it. But I'm the real deal. And this is true then of what Jesus says here. I am the true vine. Well, what does he mean? This language of vine or plant is actually one that goes throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, particularly cropping up in Isaiah. I wouldn't have talked about this if I knew Jeremy would be here, because I would have answered. I should have just got you up to do this bit. In which God depicts his people in Isaiah 5 as like a vine. And the reason God uses that metaphor of the people of Israel, well, there's lots of reasons, but in part it's saying that I have planted you. I'm the reason that you exist. And I have done everything necessary to put you in good soil. In that sense, God is kind of the opposite of my wife who loves gardening and at least a few times has attempted to kind of resource some plants with like horse manure that we bought down the road, knocked off for like a couple of bucks from someone. And lo and behold, we find that when we plow it into like the tomatoes, they just all die, right? Because there's something in it that they don't like. God rather has planted well and watered well and set all the right conditions. And so Israel should have grown and borne fruit. And perhaps when we think about gardening, we think about beauty, right? But actually, most of the time when the Bible raises this imagery, it's actually about fruit. It's not about the plant looking good, right? These are not like British country gardens, royal kind of, what's the flower show? The Chelsea flower show kind of gardens, right? These are subsistence farming kind of gardens, where you garden for the sake of fruitfulness. And yet in Israel's case, God has gardened well, and they have not borne fruit. And so throughout the Old Testament, this imagery is used of Israel as a plant and God seeking fruit from Israel. And yet Israel is more like a plant in the desert that's withered and has not produced its fruit. That's the state of Israel as you come into the New Testament. And when we meet Jesus here saying, I am the true vine, he's not just saying that I am the fulfillment of all the promises about God's people. He's saying that the fulfillment not just comes through me, it is me. Jesus is saying God has, through all history, throughout his purposes, sought an obedient people, and I am it. Which is both says something about Jesus and something about people, right? God sort of searched the cosmos, looking for someone to be his obedient people, and there was no one. And that's only been found in one person who steps from outside the story. God's seeking something. And in fact, the only place he could find it was in God. And that means that this relationship that Jesus speaks about in the Gospels, I am the true vine, my Father is the gardener, is certainly one about his relationship in time of obedience and love. But in fact, it's actually something more than that. When he says, I'm the true vine, he's saying, I'm the person in whom God delights. And that's true of him in history, but also has been true actually from before history. As the eternal Son, he was always with the Father, always loved by the Father, always delighted in by the Father. So that even before he gets his ministry going in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus appears on the scene having done nothing. And the Father points to him in his baptism and says, this is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Or as John puts it, this is the one who has eternally existed in the bosom of the Father. Which we all slightly chuckle because we don't use that word, right? The best translation is probably something like in the lap of the Father. But it's hard to see kind of what that's talking about. Having traveled a lot around the world, I've spent a lot of time in international airports. Sometimes those annoying ones where you spend 6 hours sleeping or trying to sleep in some foreign flunk place. But even if you haven't traveled much, you might have had the experience of going to an airport, particularly an international one, and waiting at the arrivals gate. Perhaps you're sitting there. You know it's going to take half an hour for someone to get through customs. And you're watching people come out. And you can notice that there are some people who are coming out who are either from some way far away coming to see family, or they're finally coming home having been away. And there's family at the gate to meet them. And I don't know about the news in Australia, but the news in New Zealand loves to go and film, particularly at Christmas, to see these people like coming, returning home, like all the Kiwis who live in Australia and bludge off your economy, right? going home, and there they are in this moment of wonderful embrace, this gladness like of being back together with this person that they love. Well, that embrace, I think, is about as close as you can get in terms of thinking about what John says about the Son. Always being with the Father. He's always been at the chest of the Father, right? Just like when you sit a child in your lap and they're up here, right? Or when you hug someone at the airport that you haven't seen in ages and now they're home with you. The Father and the Son together have always been home with one another, in love with one another, in the eternal bonds of love by the Holy Spirit with one another. And it's out of that loving relationship that Jesus has been sent into history as the eternal Son of God in flesh. In time, Jesus saying, I am the vine, my Father is the gardener. Which means that the story of God in the Bible seeking a people for himself really comes to and lands on Jesus Christ. Where is the true Son? Where is the true obedient one? Where is the good one in whom the Father delights? It's like he looked everywhere and he found none. And so he sent Jesus. This is my Son. But if we're perceptive, that should leave us with a question. Because if Jesus is the real people of God, because God found no one else, doesn't that leave us a little bit out in the cold? Maybe you felt that, out in the coldness with just two friends, right? Let alone God, with just two friends who you know, and then they go through that sickly, disgusting phase of falling in love and just being sickening with each other. And whenever you're with them, you just feel, oh, I've only got eyes for you. And you just feel like, as England, we'd say a gooseberry, right? Or a third wheel. You're just sort of left out in the cold. You stand there for a minute and just think, yeah, I could just be somewhere else here. In fact, I don't think I really want to be around you. Is that what God's love is like for the Son, in such that it excludes, right? It's that they're bound up with one another and we're left out in the cold. No. Because Jesus, having made this amazing statement, I am the vine, I'm the true people of God, my Father is the great cultivator, I'm the obedient one, he's the one who sent me, I love him, he loves me. He moves from that statement to make an almost parallel statement, which is the second thing I want to look at, verse 5. I am the vine, you, he says to the disciples, are the branches. That fear that we might have had that we are not like the obedient Jesus, and that perhaps now he's filling up the people of God in such a way as to exclude us, Jesus actually heads in the completely opposite direction. Look at verses 2 to 4. He says, I'm the vine, my Father's the gardener. And then he starts to speak about branches in him and fruitfulness. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he cleanses or prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean or cleansed because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I'll be remaining in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it stays in the vine connected to it, neither can you unless you stay connected to me. As if to reassure them, yeah, you've not misunderstood. I am the true people of God. But when I speak about bearing fruit and growing and pruning, actually, just in case you hadn't got it, notice he circles back around verse 5. Just to be clear, I'm the vine. You're the branches in this story. You see, if we really understand it and think about it, hang on a minute. If the Son is eternally in the lap of the Father, always pleasing the Father and the Father always delighting in him, why on earth did he come into history? He doesn't need to. The wonderful truth of the Christian God is that God is full of himself. When we say that about someone, that's negative, right? But of God, it means that he's entirely happy and content in himself. He needs nothing. There is already love, fullest joy in the heart of God. You and I act out of all sorts of reasons because we're unhappy. We want to get something that we hope will make us happy. But God sent the Son not because he needed to go on sort of like a holiday in the flesh, but rather because we needed that. By becoming the vine, the true vine in history, Jesus has gone around joining people to himself. Think about when he goes around, when he goes around calling the disciples, when he called you, he was like the vine itself reaching out and bringing people into him. He has joined himself to us. It's not just that Jesus is a savior outside of us, though that's true. But in the most intimate way, he has joined us to him. so that what applies to him as the beloved son also applies to us. If you want to think about what's happening then, think about this story then, of the eternal love of Father, Son, and Spirit for one another, and the Son being sent into time to join you to that one who is full of life and joy. Just as he says in 15, right? I said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Which I think means that in a sense what God is doing through his Son is a bit like that awkward question. See, your children are mostly out now or of an age where they can't ask it if you've got kids. Mummy and daddy, where do babies come from? And, you know, everyone seems, even though they were never taught this, to start with that sort of, that line, which is heavily idealistic. You know, when two people really love each other. Because that's the ideal, isn't it? That when two people who really love each other, like their love overflows into bringing a child or children into that relationship of love, which already exists. But what is merely ideal and often fails within marriages is what is going on here in the gospel. The Father and the Son, who not ideally but really and from eternity love one another, have sent the Son in order to get many children for God. It means that we are loved and known. I encourage you to go back and read some of the Upper Room Discourse. The amazing way that they talk, almost beyond imagining, that the Father and the Son, who've loved each other from eternity, now love you. And there's all this like circular language, right? The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. And in the same way that God is in us, and we are in God. It doesn't make us God, but it means that as close as creatures can be to God, sort of receiving his joy and his glory, reflecting it, that's what's true of us as Christians. And if we wondered what that looked like, how great that love it is, we see it in the sending of Jesus. Both the love of the Father, right, that famous verse you know in John 3, for God so loved the world, that is, so God so loved you that he sent his only Son to give him up on the cross for you. And Jesus says, I'm exactly of the same mind. Here in John 15, greater love has no one than this, than that they lay down their life for their friends. The disciples are so stupid, I don't know why Jesus doesn't spell it about a bit clearer. He kind of does in a minute and says, I don't call you servants anymore, but friends. But just to join the dots, I wonder why Jesus doesn't say to them, no friend has greater love than to die for someone, and I'm talking about me and you. Humanity in sin was a failed project. But because Jesus, the great Son, came into history, these two statements that he says hold together. I am the vine, my Father is the gardener. This eternal, loving relationship. I am the vine, you are the branches. Jesus connects us into himself and into his relationship with God. If that's true then, surely, I mean, what would you think would be the natural response? God, the ever-living God, the ever-loving God, sent his own Son to die for you in history, to draw you to himself with bonds of love. What should be your response? In some ways, you might think that the response is quite pedestrian. Chapter 15, verse 12. The only command in the whole of chapter 15. Someone else is going to find another one now and annoy me. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. I think this is the only command in the passage. And we might think in terms of this deep Trinitarian talk about God and his joy and his eternal love and his stepping into history in flesh, surely we're going to be up for the most impressive theological thing ever in terms of the response. And the command is as simple as, love one another as I have loved you. I think for a long time I thought that that command was kind of a reduction. You know, in the Old Testament, God had lots of commands. the rabbis, I think, used to count and they'd say something like 630 something or something like that. They'd work out the exact number of commands that they needed to obey. And I think I used to think that now in the New Covenant, Jesus has reduced it all. Psh, 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 one left. Love one another. It's not that at all. Rather, that in a sense, Jesus is summing up all of God's commands, right, which now are being given to God's people in a new way. Love one another as I have loved you. Why is that the natural outflow of the teaching in John 15? Well, there are several ways we could get at it, but the imagery of the vine gets there. Because if you think about it, if Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, if we are in him, as closely connected to him as you can be, then we are not just in the vine, we are in a real sense also in each other. And if we've been inserted into, in a sense, into the life of God, as much as creatures can be, and we're living in this family in which the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Spirit, and we're caught up in the midst of this great love they have for each other, and they love us, then our whole life as Christians is lived out and to be conditioned by the fact that we're in each other in a world of love. That answers our initial question. You see, when you come to church the first time after you became a Christian, or if you grew up in the church, right, and didn't know in a day without Jesus, all this coming to be with other people was not really so much an element of your response to the gospel, though it may in part have been there. But actually, it was simply unveiling what was already true of you. That you were saved, being joined to Jesus and being joined to all these people. Because of Jesus' work, he is the vine and we are the branches. We are in him. And so we're also in one another. As intimate as you'd like to think your relationship with God is, or hope it is, that intimate is your joining to each other. As Paul puts it, using a totally different metaphor, that of body, he says the same thing. We, though we are many, are one body in Christ. Notice the two things there. We're in each other, one body, in Christ, because we're joined to Jesus by faith. And individually, that uses the word member in a lot of translations, so it's not really normal English, is it? Individually, bits and pieces, limbs of one another. And we're not called to make this reality a fact. It is a fact. It is as much the product. If I came up to you and said, are you in Jesus? Are you connected to Jesus? Because you've sort of worked that up. Or did it just happen when you believed? You'd say, yeah, it's not because of what I've done. It's because of what Jesus has done. But that is equally true of your connection to everyone else as a Christian in this room. In fact, if you kind of want to blow your mind, it's true of you and every other Christian in the whole of the world and of all time and place. We have been united to one another in bonds of love. The people who you sit around with in church each week, the people you'll be here with at camp, just as you are God's and he is yours, which is the very realization of the best and biggest Old Testament promises, that is the same for all of us. I'm yours and you're mine. We are joined to one another by Jesus' work. And when we're called to respond, to live love for one another, that is simply calling us to be who we are. That is, in a sense, to live out the culture of the family which we had already been adopted into from our first moments of Christian life. We started out by raising the question, in essence, what do other Christians have to do with my Christian life? And I hope that by thinking about this passage, you realize that that's a really weird question. And that I hope that you've got some sense or a renewed conviction or a clarified understanding that the answer is a whole lot. kind of everything. Those statements, I am the true vine, my Father is the gardener, means that I am the true vine, says Jesus, you are the branches in him and in one another. We've been joined to Jesus by faith. And as branches joined to Jesus, we are filled with the life and the power of God in ways that ought to and must and should and will work themselves out in love to each other. The church then is first what God has done. Just like the whole gospel. It's always first God and then us in response. It's never us first. God has created the church by the gospel, and we are called as his people who are already in him and in one another to respond. The broad category here in John is to love one another as those united to Jesus and each other. And what I want to do in the second and third talks, the next one this morning and the one tomorrow morning, is just think about some other passages that happen to broadly talk about the way that we respond to one another. The first in Matthew 18 about valuing each other, and the second in Hebrews 3 and 4 about encouraging or urging, speaking to one another in love. That means my time's up. Certainly, I used to actually go and see, there's a guy, famous evangelist, a Hindu guy in England called B.J. Menon, and he used to always speak with an egg timer. Have you ever seen it, Sam? An egg timer, he'd twist the egg timer, put it behind him, and it would, just as he was about to finish, it would ring, like, which I just always thought was showing off. I can't do that, but someone's coordinated it well. I've been certainly praying for you guys as a church in preparing for this, that thinking through these passages as Christians together will be strengthened in our sense that we do belong to God and so to each other, and that we are bound together. And so that will provide the impetus for us to seek to act out of that relationship and love one another. Why don't I pray, and then I'll give you some loving directions about the sheet. Lord, we think about the way in which Jesus has done in history what no one else could do, and in which in the Son of your love you have found the obedient one who came into time for our sakes. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our sense that even as weak and faltering people, that by faith we're joined to him, and so perfect in your sight, wrapped up as we are in the perfect Son. But also we pray, Lord, for eyes of faith, not just to see ourselves, but to see one another, and to know and to sense from your word and by your spirit that we really are connected deeply to one another. But we know that that both applies to us here as those meeting together, and for Village as a church, but also for Village in dealing with Christians outside the church. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us by your Spirit this weekend and ongoingly how to love one another well, for Jesus' sake. We pray, Amen.